So this study, we're just going to intro it today. There's not going to be a whole lot of exact content, but it will be. I want to kind of set the tone. We're going to be doing a study of basically from the year that the canon that there will be scripture closed. Well, not the year it closed. The end of the apostolic age, which is the 60s. That's when most of the New Testament was written, in the decade of the 60s, give or take. We're gonna start there. And the reason that we're starting there is because, I mean, most of us have some kind of working knowledge of the New Testament. The New Testament gives us tons of information of that era, of the 60s, the 50s, the 40s. That does not give us any, obviously, information after it. And so that's where I just feel like, or have always felt like, there's just a ton of information in the New Testament and it just drops to silence. It doesn't drop to silence. There's tons of stuff being written, tons of people doing things that are remarkable. But we're going to pick up where that supposed darkness starts. And then we're going to go all the way to about 315 AD, which is when Constantine basically made Christianity legal. The reason that matters is because there's two things that happen right around that. First of all, Constantine becomes emperor in Rome. He makes Christianity, he makes it legal. He doesn't make it state religion right out of the gate, but he does make it legal. As soon as you get legal Christianity, you get structured Christianity. And so immediately, one of the rise of monasticism, the monks, there were no monks before 315 for the most part. What happened is if you wanted to be hardcore Christian, and there were some really flamboyant Christian people, just like there's flamboyant Christian people today. You wanted to be superhero flamboyant Christian, you just go knock on the door of the emperor and say, "I'm a Christian, you know, yo." And like, and you would incur some kind of consequence from that. And there were people that did that. There's clear evidence of people criticizing each other, because some of the Christians, probably pre-Presbyterians, were like, those people, all they want to do is be persecuted. You know, like we're way more refined than that. There were people that just wanted to be persecuted in order to be superheroes. When Constantine shows up, and all of a sudden it was okay to be a Christian, and you couldn't be a superhero Christian because of knocking on the door of the emperor, that's when, if you wanted to be a superhero, you needed to go out into the desert and go live on top of a pole, which is a real thing. Go live on top of a column for 3 years and have food brought up to you, and then you can be a superhero. So Christianity changed dramatically in 315. I mean, just dramatically. So that era is going to be what we're going to study. That 300 years, give or take, 250 years. The way that we're going to do it. And let me say this. I was going to say this as well. It's interesting. I've been studying this now since when the first day we talked about. I love this. I love history. I love it so much. The first day, whatever Sunday it was that y'all said, let's do church history next. I mean, I just started, and I have not stopped. I've read book upon book. I loved it. What's really interesting is I've just sunk my teeth into that period, and then trying to get a little bit perspective on that period, I've read some of the people that followed that period. So we've got our little window, right? This is our window. And I'm trying to think which way you're thinking. So this is our window. This is Jesus. This is our window of information and time we're going to study. I started just picking and choosing some of the people on the other side of our little window to see what developed after that, particularly John Chrysostom and St. Augustine. John Chrysostom So John Chrysostom lived he was born 349, died 407. So still super old. St. Augustine, born 354, died 430. We won't talk a lot about dates in this, but that. So they're not too far off. But if you read John Chrysostom, you're like, this is a modern guy. Like, this is a modern Christian living maybe in the 1800s. And you're like, no, he was born in 349. St. Augustine wrote the Confessions. I mean, you read the Confessions and he's like, evil is in my heart. I don't need to be delivered from the devil. I need to be delivered from St. Augustine. I mean, it is just like, and of course he also believed you need to be delivered from the devil. But you just read it and it feels modern. If you secure yourself into all of the, if you kind of bury into this window, and you look at these two guys on the other side, it's like reading somebody from the 1800s, maybe the 1700s. Something happened in Christianity, and it didn't happen across the board, but something happened around the Chrysostom, St. Augustine time. They just set the modern agenda. They set the modern names. Like, for instance, an analogy. One of the first terms in the Bible for communion is breaking the bread. It's straight. I mean, that's in Acts 2. They call it breaking the bread. But they quit calling it that. At some point, and fairly early on, they started calling it the Eucharist. And then after that, communion and the Lord's Supper. But, you know, just as you think about it, there are every house has its foundations that it puts way down deep in the ground, sort of. If Josh isn't here, thank goodness. Let's say, in my head, there's like, if you're building a house, you bury down these holes and you drill down and you grab onto the foundation. A lot of the stuff that we're going to talk about is the non-foundation stuff that ends up being the foundation. Like, you kind of start out, I want you to see the differences. Ignatius of Antioch calls us God carriers. I mean, if I talked about us God carriers on Sunday morning, I'll be like, what is he smoking? He's still got pneumonia. Like, a God carrier? That didn't stick. Isn't that interesting? John Chrysostom stuff stuck. St. Augustine stuff stuck. Something about those guys, it's just all of a sudden you're reading modern Christianity. It's really, it's just remarkable. So I want to look at some of the fun stuff, some of the stuff that you're like, why did this stick? Why did this not stick? What did they think worship was? How does that end up becoming the stuff that sticks? So we're going to, I'm rambling. I'm going to be like, I talk too much in Sunday school. I don't know how to give an intro without doing this. I think every person that does a church history class struggles epically with how to present the information. Do you do intellectual history? Do you take a doctrine and chase the doctrine all the way through history? So would we go with the Trinity, Christology? Would we do that? Would we take an area, a location? How did Rome develop and take it through and then go back to Antioch and go through and Jerusalem and go through? Probably opposite order. Or do we take lives? Do we just go life, 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 life? All of those seem boring to me. Not because they're boring things. It's boring the way that I would do it. There's so much I can talk about the development of the doctrine of God. And I know y'all probably know God well enough that you care. I struggle with being like, okay, you know, I don't know. I don't know that I care about this argument. That's okay. The Montanist, Monarchian, and Martian. I can't remember for the life of me those three controversies. I don't remember which one's which. I don't remember which one believes which. And I don't think that if we walk away with that knowledge, it was a success. Does that make sense? Like, the only thing, Martians, that's a big thing right now. Everybody's a Martian. In fact, I had a professor in seminary write an article, said the Martians have landed. Martian, he was a guy, he was a heretic. We pretty much they only read Paul, so that's kind of like us now. And they had the modern evangelical is a bit of a Martian, the heretic, not the. Anyway, okay, so I don't want to just go through the. I think the controversies just beat me into the ground and make me tired. So I don't want to go through. I think that's the typical way you do church history. I don't want to do that. What we're going to do, there's going to be about four steps. I sent this out in the email. The first step, I want to understand. I want you to walk away with a moving knowledge and breadth and kind of just a sense of what early Christian life was and why it's unique. Not why Christianity is unique, but how Christianity worked. And so the first thing we're going to do is we're going to do places. We're going to start with Jerusalem. Why are there no Christians in Jerusalem? I know there are today, but they didn't stay there. They moved there. Christianity died out like that in Jerusalem. Why? It's real interesting. I think it's interesting. Antioch, by the 600s, Antioch were mostly heretics. Not mostly. They were Nestorians, which is a heresy in the 600s, 500s. They were very literalistic in their reading of the Bible. And the school of Antioch, I have a whole book called the Antiochian Christianity, and they're very literalistic. Meanwhile, in Alexandria, you got these guys named like Origen and some of those that are just flights of fancy. And you see for years in Christianity, you see Antioch and Alexandria duke it out. Like it's who's going to win. And it's real interesting because you end up with a literalist, you have a bunch of literalists in Antioch and a bunch of spiritualists in Alexandria. I think that's a fun thing. Rome, I think we all know what happens there with Christianity. We'll study it again. But like, I kind of just want you to do that. So we're going to go through the places first. Then we're going to do so that would be maybe a week on each if I can pull up enough information. And that's going to probably be kind of lectury. And then we're going to do a section on the Bible. I didn't know this until this study, but Christianity and in Judaism in the earliest days were mostly a fight over biblical interpretation of the Old Testament. I mean, I say that like it's surprising. I think it's probably pretty obvious in a sense, but to realize that Jews were getting really upset with the way and the Bible, even using the Christians latched on to the Greek Old Testament, and the Jews loved it. I mean, they were like all about the Greek Old Testament. They have like stories about how it was created. They loved it until the Christians took it. They got really upset because the Greek Old Testament had some real flights of fancy in it that the Christians started using to say, this is Jesus, this is Jesus, this is Jesus. And the Jews were like, no. And they hunker down and they create, you know, that real like Jewishness of Hebrew only all the time. That comes really as a response to Christianity. The Hebrew Bible, at the time of Jesus, Jews were reading the Greek Old Testament. I think by 200, there were no Jews reading. They were reading Hebrew Old Testament. I think that was because of us. Like, we caused that fight. I think that's interesting. So we're going to talk a lot about Scripture, how it was formed, how we approach it, stuff like that. Then, the Didache. This is the Didache. We'll talk about that in a second. This is the Didache. Didache. Who calls it? Is it one embarrassing? No? Okay. These are words you never say out loud. The Didache, this was written about the time John wrote the book of Revelation, assuming that what we think happened with Revelation happened with Revelation. The normal view is 90 AD. This was written about the same time, most likely. Why is this not in the Bible? We'll ask some questions like that. That's kind of what we're going to do with the Bible. So we've got geography, Christian geography, Christian scriptures. And then what I'm actually most excited about is just to take these people and to read them. Every every time I've, every book I've read on church history, every class I've ever taken on church history, tried to follow controversies, tried to follow people's lives, tried to follow geographies, tried to follow. I kind of, again, I just don't feel like that's what I want you to walk away with. I want you to walk away with confidence. And so I want you to read the text. So what we'll probably do, I might email out, this will be weeks from now, months from now, but I'll email out a text and say, this is what we're going to do. I'll find the right excerpts that we can read in class. I'll print them and we can just go through them. But if you want to read the whole thing, you certainly can. They won't be long because, I mean, people wrote in short verse letters, whatever. I mean, they were writing on cowhide, you know, at the time. So they weren't like, you know, just printing. So it's a lot harder. They're super easy to read. I think it's been amazing for me spiritually. One of the things to just blow it, super fun. Ignatius of Antioch, I'm going back to him a couple times. I've already talked about him. He's the God Carrier guy. He writes one of his letters to Ephesus. And in his letter to Ephesus, he's writing it to the bishop of Ephesus, who he calls Onesimus. And if you know the Bible, that's the freed slave in Philemon. I looked it up. I'm like, surely not. Surely this guy's named after that guy. And nobody really undermines it. Most people, I mean, we don't know for sure, but it's very possible that Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus runs away, meets Paul, becomes a Christian. Paul is like, oh, there's Onesimus. I sure do like him. Sends Onesimus back to Philemon and says, it'd sure be nice if he could come back to me. You know, kind of passive aggressive, like, you know, Paul's very rarely passive aggressive. He's a lot aggressive. But in that book, he's actually passive aggressive. And he says, well, I sure would love to have Onesimus back. And it disappears. And then we're left, if this is all true, if the names are the right names, we're left to believe that Onesimus did go back to Paul, was trained by Paul, sent by Paul to be the second bishop of Ephesus. I mean, Ignatius of Antioch was born, the guy that wrote Onesimus, he was born in 35 AD, 2 years after the resurrection. Why aren't we reading him? He doesn't have a ton to say. It's not like reading John Chrysostom where you're like, this is me. This is my Christianity. He's saying stuff like, I'm making atonement for you. I'm a God carrier. You're like, oh, what the heck are you saying? But there's reasons why we probably don't read him. But he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was one of the first people to ever write anything. And he had a working knowledge, working categories of Scripture. Think about that. Clement of Rome, probably the first person to ever write anything, wrote about the same time as John wrote, has a complete understanding of the book of Hebrews. Think about that for a second. I mean, he's sitting in Rome and he knows, he just echoes Hebrews constantly, the book of Hebrews. I just want to build your faith. And I think that gets to where I really want to go with this. Church history for me is a spiritual endeavor. Because I live in the fear that somebody made this up in 1973, the year before I was born. That is a working fear. I don't know. Right? I don't know if anybody else struggles with this. I'm a radical skeptic. You can get online, right? I mean, skepticism is the trade right now. You can get online and look. I mean, there are the amount of videos that I see, I don't know what I did, what I Googled that made this happen, but YouTube just promotes to me tons of flat earth videos. That's a thing. That's a real thing. Is anybody getting hot, by the way? Not because of that. I'm not like, are you convicted? No, I'm getting hot. I have the fire on and it's burning in the back of my neck. If anybody else gets warm, I would love to turn it off, but it'll start getting cold. We live in an age of radical skepticism where people will promote a flat earth not because they care, but because they can. Think about that for a second. I want this to be true. I want the Bible to be true. And it sometimes it feels like a fairy tale. When I generally was asking us about what happens after you die, and just that question brings up. I mean, I get Paul, and I get all this stuff, but I start talking about heaven, and I'm like, oh, this is kind of where it sounds like somebody's totally made this up. Like, this sounds like happily ever after, doesn't it? I mean, I'm honest. I want to be honest enough to say that's where I struggle. I struggle with that, and I struggle with history, and I want this to be true. And history for me is the pathway. Spirituality is great, but spirituality works for a lot of people in different ways. But this is true. So one of the things we're going to do is relish the trueness. And this is my shot across the bow, my warning shot. We're going to relish the trueness. If someone was making this up, it would look like the movie Frozen. It would look like every other Disney, well, hopefully not, right? But I mean, like, it would look like a Disney movie. And it doesn't. That's either going to cause you trouble or it's going to cause you joy. My professor that taught ancient church, he subtitled the class, "Why All the Right Things Happened for All the Wrong Reasons." He said, first day of class, just so you know, we have a Trinity that is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal in authority, power, and glory. But we believe it because Constantine had the bigger army. Not heavenly hosts. Like, more boots on the ground with more shields and more chariots and more catapults, and we end up with the Trinity. It's not pretty. I love that. And so I'm not going to hide that. I'm not going to try to tell you that it's the perfect. The reason the book of Hebrews is in your Bible, the reason it's here, the grounds for it being accepted, was that it was written by Paul. Paul didn't write Hebrews. I mean, like, you read all of Paul's writings and you read Hebrews and you're like, what were they smoking that they thought he wrote this? He doesn't. I mean, what does Paul say over and over and over? I saw Jesus. I saw Jesus. I saw Jesus. I saw. You think I didn't see Jesus? I saw Jesus. I mean, that is like major. I am just like all the other apostles. I am real. I'm true. I'm an apostle. Writer of Hebrews, like, I didn't see Jesus. Paul would never have written that. Never. I mean, that's like, you know, that's like that dream he had where he wakes up at school naked. I mean, it's like his worst case scenario. And the writer of Hebrews says these things. It says, for since the message was declared by angels, proved reliable. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. That's not Paul. Paul's always like, I heard. I went to the desert. I heard. He didn't write Hebrews. And yet it's in your Bible because someone thought it was. It's a messy history. It is a raucous world. But it's a true world. I'm sorry to keep referring to seminary. But the first year, they're just like, man, I mean, they're just beating you over the head. I mean, they're not trying to kick you out of seminary. I felt a little bit like they were trying to kick me out of Christianity a little bit. Like, you're learning all of those things you kind of, quote, didn't learn in Sunday school, which you will learn in the Sunday school. We don't do that. We don't play that way. But you know how you kind of have this crystallized form of Christianity that is perfect. You get to seminary, you realize the Hebrews, you realize stuff like that. And the dean of students would always meet with a student if you're a first year student, first semester, he met with you just to make sure your soul was okay. And he asked me, he's like, how are you managing this? This is pretty messy, isn't it? I told him, I said, this is the most true Christianity has ever been in my life. Because if someone was making it up, it would not look like this. If someone was making it up, it would be perfect. It would have one vision and it would get there. Like, it just wouldn't have all of these crazy things happen that we would hide. I mean, that goes back, again, I'm sorry, I'm rambling. Women were unable to be witnesses in a court of law in the ancient world. One of the weakest points of the Bible in the ancient world was that it was only women that went to the tomb and saw Jesus. That is one of the... And we're far enough removed from that. We're like, yeah, women. And we're like, oh, women. And they weren't. They were just like, oh, women. Like why women? And that's why it's true, because of that. Because there is nobody in their right mind that was making this up would have had a woman be the testimony. The reason women were the testimony is because it's true. Or the reason that they didn't have a man there is, I think, probably one of the greatest apologetics in all of Christianity. Is just that one simple fact that there was no man there. They weren't making this up. They were telling truth. We're going to be there. It's messy. It's embarrassing. Half the stuff's embarrassing. But that's what we're going to do. The problem... oh, my goodness. I'm just like so... Like, everything's happening right now in my brain. I'm not doing a very good job of crystallizing this. One thing... So back to what we're going to do. So we're going to do geography. We're going to do scripture. Then we're going to do these people. I'm just going to select the people. And I'm up for... getting what you want. So if you have a question, email me. I care way more for some reason. And I think this kind of goes back to what we're... Oh, shoot, I got to stop talking about. And then what we're going to do, just let me get to this one thing. I can't get over my brain. What we're going to do is... And just so you, this is the way it always is. I just usually edit it better, just so you know. This is every time I ever talk, it's like this in my brain. After we do a select group of Christians, we're going to do some pagans. And we'll talk about persecution. Well, we might talk about persecution next week. But we'll talk about some of the things that were happening in the pagan world and how they related. We'll get to all that. But back to the Christian thing. This list of Christians that we're going to use, I would love to hear what you think and what you would like. I can probably find it. It's interesting, as I'm doing this study... I'm realizing I care way more about Christian practice than I do Christian theology. I kind of know what the Christian theology that won was. I mean, like, because I've got the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is from the 1500s. You know, the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed. I've got all of these creeds. So I know who wins in theology. I think what I'm so much more interested in, whether good or bad for you guys, and that's why I want to hear from you if you have some questions, I care way more about what was the vernacular of Christianity that ended up winning. So I want to read and hear, how did ancient people talk about God? I think the God carriers thing is awesome. It's hilarious. Nobody says that. It's biblical, but nobody talks that way. I want to kind of get into how did this vernacular... What's that?
The Orthodox Church, they still talk.
Do they? Oh, they do. Of course they would. I'm going to try not... Right, I know, right? I love it. I don't know if you notice this. Orthodox, you know what Orthodox means. Catholic means universal. Just the hubris of those two guys, like, out there, like, fighting over, we're the Orthodox Church, we're the universal church. I think it's hilarious. Talk about passive-aggressive. But we're neither. We're neither Catholic nor Orthodox. We probably will be deep in the trenches of the Orthodox Church. It is the most ancient church. No offense. It is the most ancient church. They also, most, when you go to an Orthodox worship service, which I have done and I love, and I've been, there's a little in Tulsa, there's an Antiochian Orthodox church. What you see is from the 400s. The veneration of Mary didn't happen until the 500s. The argument about the Theotokos, which the Orthodox says the mother of God, that's from the 600s. So when you say it's an ancient church, it's not ancient always ancient practices, and I want to be very honest about that. I used to put the Orthodox Church on a pedestal and be like, this is what it was like at the beginning, and it wasn't, actually. So I want to go back behind that, but we just so you know, we will be deep in the Orthodox Church. It is an ancient form of religion, and the Orthodox Fathers. So all that to say, I love the practice. I love the questions of how did they worship? What did they do when they worshiped? How did they talk about God? Not what is the Trinity? We can talk about that. Tertullian comes up with that in the 200s. And I think about 200, that's when he formed that word or coined the term Trinity. We can watch the development of that. But I think what I would consider to be more interesting is what did they think the gospel was? It's been fascinating to me as a minister in 2018 now. I have friends that if they heard my sermon today, they'd be like, I don't know that was truly the gospel because it didn't include the cross. Now, that's become that much of a litmus test for us, is did it include the cross? Not an ancient writer. To a person, there is no ancient writer that talks about you're a sinner, you can't do it, Jesus did it on the cross, so you can be forgiven. I mean, that is Christianity 101 in 2018, isn't it? I mean, that is the evangelical church. And I think we're right. And that's where you get to John Chrysostom. And I mean, it hits and it goes. St. Augustine hits and it goes. That's not exactly how they talked about God. I think they believed that. But much, much, much more of their talk was be holy because you have a holy God. And I don't think they were trying to be saved by that. God has been given for us. Of course, packed in that is what we believe. But we've spent so much time on this one, on the cross, that it's interesting. Athanasius, who we won't study because he's past us, he's outside of our window. But his book on the incarnation, I mean, he does not include the cross really in his incarnation. There's a song my dad makes us listen to every now and then. It's a Christmas song. It's about the cross. You heard that song? It's about the cross. I don't know how it goes. It's not about Jesus in the manger. It's about Jesus on the cross. And you ask the people for the first 400 years of the church, and they would say it's about Jesus in the manger, not about the cross. Isn't that interesting? I mean, they just emphasize something we totally overlook. Not like baby Jesus, but like the fact that God became man is more important than anything else. I don't know that they're right. I don't know. That's the other part. When they're right, when they agree with us, we're like, yeah, we have an ancient faith. And then they say something crazy, and you're like, oh, but they're just going to be Catholics. You know, I mean, you kind of end up, you like go for them and then you like pull out real fast. It's hilarious how that happens. So they say crazy stuff. They say amazing stuff. And I don't even know which one's which half the time. But I want us to at least get a sense of what did it mean to be a Christian in the ancient world. And that's really what I'm aiming for. Let's see. I have a thing here, the dangers and delights. I already said it. This has been so stream of consciousness. It's messy. There's questions about whether we're being faithful now if we look like them or being faithful now if we don't look like them. There's always going to be that tension. I will say I've been overwhelmed at how much more right we are than I thought we were going in. Most of y'all know I'm not like a card carrier. I'm a God carrier, but I'm not a card carrier. I'm not like always like PCA's right. It's always been right. Our denomination's the best. I'm not that guy. Typically, it's not the way I think. So I didn't go in expecting to read about the PCA in the ancient church. I've been surprised at how our simple worship has been dramatically biblical. Wonderfully biblical. A lot of what we consider to be super ancient was, if I can be really negative, it was as people started to please the flesh more and more in the church. You wanted a little, I mean, Augustine says it. He's like, the sounds in the church are so glorious that I don't even pay attention to what anybody's saying. He says that. He admits that. We all do that. We're doing that. They're doing that. But some of the things that we see as super ancient, I think we're kind of more trying to scratch the fleshly itches of the 500s. It's interesting. Now, having said that, there's places where we're doing that. Hopefully we'll see that along the way. But I do love being a Presbyterian after this study, and I kind of didn't expect to. I figured I'd stay because I get paid every month here. But I tell you, I have loved it. I have loved seeing, I don't know, if you stay in your seat, don't be too excited. Maybe we're supposed to have bishops. I walk away with that. Like, I'm like, ooh, there are a lot of bishops. I don't know what we do with that. We don't have bishops. Maybe we should. So there's a few things where I'm like, eh. I can tell you, I've been proud to be a Presbyterian after this study, for me. So anyway, that's kind of it. I don't know. Are there any questions? I'm like I said, if I do all the talking, I'm going to feel really bad. Any thoughts? Any things you'd like to make sure we do? We'll talk about it. Well, okay, so what we're going to do next week, I've been working on a timeline for a few weeks, a month. I'm just going to bring that in. And we're just going to talk about it. It's going to be another stream of consciousness week. I think we need another week of like understanding historiography, understanding life stages and persecution. I want you to kind of have a sense of persecution out of the gate, not just at the end. Yeah.
Can we look at what some of the early writers had to say about apostolic succession and kind of deal with that a little bit? Because I'm
yes.
dealing with that for Probably. Several years.
Yeah.
I don't know where I'm going, but...
Yeah, no, I think... I'm trying... Yeah, we can do that. I don't have a pen. You have to email me that. I would love to look at that because, again, that gets into practice. That's actually a practice question, and I think practice probably is going to always take a little bit of priority in this class because I just... What was the church like? I just care so much more about that than I was how did they handle the Montanist movement. So, if y'all have some questions on theology or how do we get something, I would love to, again.
Yeah, I've got a few that are swirling in the back of my head somewhere from the last time we went through this.
Mm-hmm.
I was a wreck after I tried to do this. In fact, that's when almost yeah. he knows I was gone for a year, maybe. I got stuck on some of it, and most of it's probably just because I didn't understand it fully. But it seems like there's a pretty good divide between some of the Eastern and Western thinkers this early on. And sometimes they met with compromise, and sometimes there was just big splits. Like, you spent so much time deciding on how to define one substance. You know, you were talking about early on, some of the formation of our core parts of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
But even now, it seems like we can all share the same verbiage, but we mean different things depending on which perspective you're coming from.
Absolutely. And we probably won't get into the one substance a ton just because I don't...
Well, that was just one example.
...of the stomach. But yeah. And you know, what's interesting is a lot of people say the first break between the East and West Church wasn't... I've always heard it was there, that's a more of a 300s, 400s question, 300-year AD. The first big fight happened over what do you do with... persecution. The Eastern Church was more lax on persecution, and the Western Church was more hardcore. And so what that means is, when the government comes calling, should we give over our sacred texts? Is that breaking God's... Is that giving in to give them our sacred texts if we have another copy? If somebody apostatizes, burns incense to the emperor, and repents and comes back, what do we do with them? Is there hope for them? Can they be saved? The Eastern Orthodox Church was not, they weren't at that point. 1054 is the break between Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic, the ultimate break, which is the code on to get into my phone. Just say if you ever need to get in, it's 1054. So my kids always remember the Great Schism. That's my goal. In 1054 was the final break, but that break started in, I mean, we're talking 150, 200. They're starting to ask the question in the Eastern Orthodox, what ends up being the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek-speaking church, say it that way. The Greek-speaking church is more lax, more kind of laid back, and the Western Latin church is much more kind of like, no, you apostatized. There's no way. You're not getting back in. Or, no, we're not giving over our sacred texts. And so what's interesting, we can talk about this tomorrow or next week. Martyrdom unified the early church, and it split the later early church. Isn't that interesting? It actually created schism where it used to, like, it would. In Polycarp, people were like, Polycarp's awesome. We love Polycarp. You killed him. We're all Christians. And they lock arms. And by the time you get to the Diocletian, is he the last? The second, the last great persecution starts with a D. You remember?
It sounds right.
Sure. Yeah. It sounds like, and it's a Roman emperor. The last great persecution, the church is fighting over martyrdom, not unifying. It's just, and that's where a lot of people say the beginning starts. So it, it's interesting. I was encouraged to know even from the beginning there was a fight over how much people would kind of go along with ancient society and how much we were supposed to pull away. I figured that was an easy answer. And you did have, if I can put it in language of our church, you did have Benedict option and Tim Kellerites even back then. Totally back then. You had, you know what, the Roman Empire, who cares? It's a spiritual kingdom. Let's just go out and live and be great. And then you have other people saying, this is going to hell in a handbasket. We better pull back and we will be martyred for it. You have that from the get-go. I think it's so interesting. It encourages me somehow. I hope it encourages you.
Now you're recording it. How are we...
I'm recording it. I'm going to put it on the website somehow. I don't want to put it in as a sermon. I'd like to have it more as bullet points because I'd also like to, if it goes well, I will put all of the documents as well that we do. And so I'll actually put those on the same page. So you go to that page and it will have a recording of this Sunday's conversation and it will have, you know, the Polycarp's martyrdom. And the day that we talk about Polycarp's martyrdom, the martyrdom of Polycarp, that day it will have that. And I'll be able to send that out and remind you, hey, here's the document if you want to read it. So that, I think it will be on there. It'll probably give me a couple weeks to get that figured out. I'm not the computer genius that I want to be. So I hope this is helpful. I hope it's encouraging. I just want to fill in blank spots. I want you to walk away, I say not as confident. It will be messy, but honestly, man, the beauty to me is in the mess. Not even just beauty, the confidence is in the mess. This is a true story, and I want us to walk away with that for sure. So next week will be kind of like a more technical intro. We'll just kind of talk about church history, kind of get a feel for the window. And then after that, we'll jump into geography. Does that work?